Go ahead and grab your Bibles. Galatians chapter 4. I do have some slides, Austin, so can you throw that back up there for me? Got a sit-in sound booth guy. Some strange guy just showed up this morning, so we throw him in the sound booth. Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 8 through 11. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this text. It's a sobering one. It brings us into confrontation with the possibility of people who once had a right understanding of the gospel who abandon that and go back to the way things used to be. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from that evil. We would persevere to the end, be faithful by the power of your Spirit. Guide us as we think about this text now. In Jesus' name, amen. So the argument has been, do you obtain saving faith or salvation by faith in Christ alone and his finished work on the cross? Or is there some religious ceremony or rite or law that needs to be kept in addition to faith in Christ in order that you might be fully pleasing to God? And that's the argument that Paul has been making throughout chapters 3 and 4. Last week, we were introduced to the analogy of slavery. We've been talking about guardians and slaves, slave masters, that kind of thing, and slavery. For a few weeks now, and how Christ has liberated us from the slavery of the law and has adopted us into his own family. And what a privilege that is, that we are slaves no longer. We are justified, we are declared righteous by God, which is a legal term, but God did what he did not have to do. He didn't have to save us, but once he did to save us, he did not have to legally adopt us into his family. That's a choice that he made to bestow his blessings upon us. And so now we come to chapter 4, verse 8, where Paul is going to begin an appeal. And so we've got this slavery idea in our minds. So let's think about maybe an individual who's prominent in American history that once was a slave but found his liberation and went on to do some pretty magnificent things. And in particular, I'm thinking of Frederick Douglass. Like, he was born into slavery in 1818, and he would remain in slavery for about 20 years. So when he was 20, he was able to actually escape to the north. And then he actually had to go to England for a while because he was afraid he was going to get captured and put it back into slavery until he built up enough wealth where he could come back and purchase his own slavery. But Douglass became one of the foremost voices for the abolition of slavery in America and became known worldwide. Eventually, when he had his freedom, he would receive various political appointments. And even one time, he received a vote for president at his party's convention. It wasn't a national election. It was a party convention, and he actually received a vote for president. But he fought long and hard for the freedoms of the oppressed. Not only did he work for the freedoms of black slaves, He also worked for the right for women to vote as well. So as we think about Frederick Douglass, we should ask, would he as a freed slave ever choose to go back to slavery? Hopefully that answer is fairly obvious. I don't think Frederick Douglass would ever choose to go back into the brutal oppression that he faced. In Galatians 3 and 4, we've seen the theological basis for the freedoms that believers have in Christ. Freedom from the law, freedom from the bondage of sin. But not only that, the believer has been given the promise of a son through adoption. God the Father doesn't just justify us, save us from his wrath, but he extends to us the gracious benefit of becoming an heir to the promises through the redemption provided by Christ. And as we said last week, that position of adoption that we have attained, there is no greater, no more exalted position that a created being could ever attain. Well, here in chapter 4, verse 8, there are not eight chapters in Galatians. Paul's going to begin this heartfelt and emotional appeal to the Galatians as he seeks to convince them to return to the things that he has taught them. His appeal begins by reminding them of where they came from and when they met God. So I think the main idea of this section, verses 8 through 11, comes in the form of a question based on where they were and where they had come. And so the main proposition here is, do you really want to leave God and go back into slavery? I think we'll see this in a couple ways. Going back into slavery implies that you once were there, right? So verse 8, we all start out as slaves to idols. And then verse 9 through 11, I think what we'll see is, since God has brought us into a relationship with himself out of slavery, going back to idols, even if it's of a different form, is going back into slavery. So let's look at this first idea here. We all start out in slavery to idols. You've probably heard the statement that we're all equal at the cross. So in salvation, we're all one. Paul has made that point. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave, free, male, female. We're all equal at the cross as far as our ability to be saved. There is, I think, a contrasting yet parallel statement in that we're all equal at birth. At birth, we're all equal in that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're all in rebellion against God, and we are all worshiping something else. In other words, we are born into this world totally depraved idol worshipers. Now, you might find that a little bit strange because, you know, really, how can a little baby be a sinner? Well, that little baby inherited a sinful nature from his or her parents. Wait for that baby to grow up into a toddler, and you'll begin to see that sin nature manifest itself. You know, I don't know if any parents who teach their kids to lie, to be selfish, to take what's theirs or take what's not theirs, or at least they don't do that on purpose. Now, I'm sure there are exceptions, but most of us didn't sit down and say, okay, Johnny, this is how you lie. We are all pre-programmed to do these kinds of things. We're pre-programmed to look out for ourselves, to get what we want. And in a real sense, from birth, we are worshiping something, even if it is ourselves. And as we grow, what we worship can change. It can manifest itself in different ways. But the truth remains, we all worship someone or something all the time. I think that's what Paul's saying here in verse 8. And here he describes the Galatians' situation prior to their salvation in two ways. And by the way, this is true for all of us as well. The first way he describes it is there was a time when we didn't know God. He writes, formerly, when you did not know God. Right? So there was a time where they had no concept of God. So since Paul planted these churches in Galatians, he was familiar with their history and the state of their lives before they came to faith. So he's pointing them back to their former lives. He's reminding them of the time when they did not know God. There was no relationship, no communication there. That they didn't know God means that they didn't have any information about him. They didn't understand who he is. They were pretty oblivious to God. And so we've all been there, right? And of course, you know, those time frames are different for everyone. It all depends on where you live and who you live with, when you were introduced to God. And in that connection with this time where they didn't know God, where we didn't know God, there's also a time when we were enslaved to idolatry. This is the second part of verse 8. You were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods. Now, here is where we could go over to Acts 14, and we could step into the time and the place where Paul first began his missionary ministry work there. And if we go into Acts 14, particularly we'll look at Paul's ministry in the Galatian city of Lystra. So you can go to, if you want to, go to Acts 14. I'm going to read verses 8 through 18. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. Acts 14, 8. He was crippled from birth and never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And then when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you." Well, you go back to verse 8. You were enslaved to those things that by nature are not gods. And Paul is saying, we by nature are just like you. We are not gods. Don't be enslaved to us. But he says, "And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." But even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. So, Paul and Barnabas walk into Lystra, heal a lame man, and the next thing you know, the people want to sacrifice to them because they think they're gods. Paul tells them, "Hey, back up a second. You know, me and Barnabas, we are just like you. We are not gods." And I think that it's entirely likely that some of the original readers of this letter were those people who were in Lystra at that event, and through that gospel proclamation by Paul, were converted to Christianity. They left their pagan idolatry and went to Christ and found Christ. And so Paul is reminding them of their life before Christ when they worshiped all kinds of non-gods. And I think this is true for all of us as well. Before we knew God, We were enslaved to worship things that are not gods, even if there was no statue that we bowed down to. But for the Galatians and for those of us who are believers, you know, something changed. That was the former way. Well, what changed? What has changed that would make it crazy to go back to those things? Well, that's the message of verse 9. Since God has brought us into a relationship with himself, going back to idols is going back into slavery. What changed is now we're in a relationship with God. Paul says in verse 9, now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, you've come to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Well, so you see how verse 9 starts? But now. Ah, okay. So we're in a different time and place in our lives. Well, what is that different time? It's a time when believers can enjoy God in a personal way. This is what you see in the first part of verse 9. What's changed is that these believers have come to know God. Paul states two things here that are really the same. Number one is that they know God. Formerly, they did not know God, but they were enslaved to idols. But now they have come to know God. But what is really interesting is that, you know, you can have two different words in English that mean the same thing, but they kind of emphasize different things or emphasize one aspect more than another. For example, you have the words work and labor. Okay, you can say I worked at something, which means you put effort into whatever it was you were doing. But if you were to say I labored at something, then that gives us a sense that you put a lot of effort into whatever it was you were doing, and then it didn't really come easy. Well, that's what we have here with know, the idea of know. Two different words are used in verse 8 and verse 9 that are translated know. In verse 8, know means to know something or to be acquainted with someone or to know something about them. However, in verse 9, the word know can mean the same thing. Obviously, it's translated that way. But it can emphasize something much deeper. In this case, it's to know someone in a much deeper and intimate way. To know them in a sense that you've got this intimate relationship with them. And so Paul says that the Galatians have come into an intimate relationship with God. It's not one-sided. It didn't start with them. He says, rather, God knows them, or they're known by God. Now, by saying, or rather to be known by God, I don't think Paul is like negating the first part of the verse. But what this verse shows us is that in salvation, we come to know God in a very real way. There are things that we see. There are things that we acknowledge. There are things that we do to come to know God. Yet, it is the divine initiative of God that brings us into a relationship with himself. So that's what it means to be known by God. You can cross-reference this with 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. So God is the initiator in the relationship. To know here in verse 9 is also related to the word foreknow that Paul uses in Romans 8:29. To those whom he foreknew, he predestined. So in other words, we are known by God in an intimate way to have a relationship with him. And that was, we were known by God before the world began. But at some place and time and space, we by the Holy Spirit have come to know God. But really, God must act in divine grace in order for us to come to him. Otherwise, we would never find him despite our most desperate efforts. Were it not for God seeking us out, we would wander aimlessly in darkness, bound in the slavery of our idolatry. So think about it this way. If the sovereign God of the universe, the creator of all heaven and earth, a God of infinite power, knowledge, wisdom, love, grace, and justice, a God who is full of mercy and compassion and who never changes, if God knew you in an intimate way and chose to save you before the world began, he would orchestrate time and history to give you promises and to fulfill them through the incarnation of his own Son. He would bring you to a place where you would see his faithfulness and your sinfulness, enable you to cry out to him for mercy and salvation. If that God would free you from the bondage of sin and the law and the slavery of idolatry and liberate you to a life of freedom, peace, and joy in Christ, if God is willing to do all of that, why would you go back to your old way? Slavery of idolatry. That's the exact question in the second part of verse 9. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to become once more? I think if we boil that question down and maybe change it to a statement, what I think Paul is saying is adding works to faith is going back to slavery. You see this in the last part of verse 9 here. How can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? And so attaching law to faith is a regression to the way that you are. It's actually to turn your back on God. Why would you ever want to do that? How can you turn back? Well, this idea of turning back, it's often used to refer to conversion. And we saw that in Acts 14 as we read verse 15. Paul and Barnabas were there proclaiming the gospel that God has revealed himself to you. Now you need to turn from your pagan idols. Turn to him. In Acts, it was a turn in the right direction. But here it denotes turning in the wrong direction. They were in danger of turning back to the elementary principles of the world that enslaved them in the way they were in the beginning. I don't think Paul's not saying they're going to lose their salvation. He's worried that their salvation was never genuine in the first place. But when you think about it, we're talking about, in this case, adding law to faith, you know, this Judaizer theology. When you think about it, the Galatians are not in danger of going back to their pagan gods and worship practices. Right? Because the issue is law plus works. So what's Paul talking about? How can the Galatians go back to something that they've never done before? Well, remember last week we defined the elementary principles of the word or the world. We said that it was a religious system that fails to ultimately save you. So whether you use the law to earn your favor or whether you were a pagan that used another system of works to earn the favor of a completely different deity, or if you were just out to serve your own self as God, it didn't matter. So that brings us to a question. Can keeping the Mosaic law be the same as idol worship? Well, the answer is yes. Paul seems to assert that to turn to Judaism or try to add that to your faith, to Christ, is a turn to paganism, because at the core of both is this intention to gain the favor of God or a God through one's own effort. That is the basic elements or basic principles of the world that are weak and worthless. You can't earn your own salvation. So Paul equates adding law to faith as idolatry in the same way that the Galatians used to worship Zeus or Hermes or whomever. But again, we go back. Isn't the law good and holy and just? Yeah, it's from God. It is. But even God's good gifts can be turned into idols. Now let me take just a minute and let me show you how the law was turned into idolatry. In Matthew 13, verses 10 through 15, here Jesus had just spoken to a large crowd of Jewish people, and he had spoken in parables. He told them the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, 10. The disciples asked Jesus why he's speaking in parables to them. And then Jesus says to the disciples that the reason why he speaks in parables is because there are those to whom has been granted to receive the mysteries of the kingdom and those who have not. And Jesus says to the disciples, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, what we need to know about the context in which Jesus says this is that this is a time where Israel was not steeped in idolatry like she had been in the past. Like during the time of Isaiah, where they're worshiping in actual like stone and metal objects. But here Jesus quotes Isaiah, who again in his context is addressing the sin of idolatry, stone and metal gods. But Isaiah's message is that the people of Israel are becoming like the stone and the metal gods that they worship. They have ears, but they can't hear, eyes, but they can't see. They've become spiritually blind, deaf, and dull. It's exactly what Jesus is saying has happened to the unbelieving Jews who were idolatrously faithful to the law. The law had become their God and not the lawgiver. You see this same thing in Mark chapter 7, Mark 7, 6 through 13. Here the religious leaders are guilty of neglecting the commands of God in favor of the traditions of men. They had lost sight of their true purpose and the true intention of the law. The law became the object of worship and not God. So listen to what Jesus says. Again, he's going to Isaiah. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Okay, so they've elevated their own teaching. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father and mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, it's dedicated to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. So over time, the Jewish religious leaders, they added their traditions to the law, negating God's law oftentimes, but also thinking that their extra efforts of piety would bring God's blessing. He'd be pleased with them or impressed with them. Jesus condemns all of this and says it actually violates the law. In Matthew 23, 16 through 28, these religious leaders, they were fastidious about tithing small spices while they neglected weightier matters of the law like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And then Paul, over in Colossians 2, 18 through 20, he actually alludes to the dietary laws and the traditions of men. He calls them the elementary principles of the world. Same phrase that he uses here in Galatians. And he says to the Colossians, if with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to all things that perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. It's the same argument Paul is making in Colossians he makes here. If you've been liberated by Christ, why are you holding on to these components of the law, thinking that God is pleased by them? Or it's going to bring you some sort of salvation. So what are we to conclude from these passages? I think what we can conclude is that we can take the good commands of God, the good gifts of God, and turn them into idols. So in Paul's mind, the Galatians, if they're going to succumb to the seduction of the Judaizers' teaching, then they will be going, they'll be guilty of going back into idolatry, just like their pagan days. Only they're worshiping a different God. At its core, then, what might you call a Judaizer? What is a Judaizer? Well, a Judaizer is something that we might call a religious syncretist. Now, religious syncretism is when we attempt to take the pure gospel of Jesus Christ and orthodox theology and sync it with another religion or with tradition or with something else, philosophy or a worldview, and think that you are pleasing God and being obedient to Him. But no sort of syncretism would be tolerated. God will not accept His revealed truth and His perfect plan of salvation to be co-opted by the idolatry of men. It's all or nothing kind of thing. Here in America, many, many people are engaging in this religious syncretism. And what they're doing is they're trying to sync Christianity with their traditions. And by tradition, I mean capital T, right? It's not what they've always done, but it's like laid out in law. We see that in various religions, even those that call themselves Christians. But I think this syncretism is taking a different form in our country and in our culture that's going to be a little bit more harder to recognize. And this is a movement among liberal evangelicals. It's called deconstructionism. Sorry to be throwing out all these big terms for you, but it's called deconstructionism. Sometimes you might hear it called decolonialism or decentering Christian theology. Well, basically, deconstructionism is this idea that one's understanding of sound doctrine or theology is conditioned by one's culture, so the things around them, where they grow up, where they live, and one's own pursuit of power. They would say that everyone's interpretation of the Bible is influenced greatly by their own self-interest. So you're going to interpret the Bible the way that's going to garner you the most power and put you in the best position. And according to those that espouse this deconstructionism, for the church in America, evangelical Christianity has been dominated by white men who seek to interpret the Bible in order to maintain their dominance over women, minorities, and the LGBTQ movement. So according to this view, the white man's view, the way the white man understands the scripture, isn't the only way. There's different ways to understand scripture. Again, we wouldn't say that any white man just has the corner on right theology just because he's white. It makes no sense. But anyway, the idea is that everyone interprets the Bible in their own way, and any disagreement results in basically that you interpret the verse your way or this Bible your way. I interpret it my way based on my culture. Therefore, we can write each other off as wrong because we're all coming to the interpretation of the scripture through our own worldview. It's really a postmodern way to approach the scriptures, where the truth of the Bible is now relevant to culture and to history and to experiences. And the one interpreting the Bible, it's relevant to their situation and scenario. It's not based on sound study and interpretation of the scriptures themselves. So it's the scriptures plus my history plus my culture. This all will help me arrive at one place or one understanding of the scriptures. And it's on that basis, then, that those in the liberal evangelical circles can justify the sexual revolution, homosexuality, transgenderism, racism, and the dissolving of biblical gender roles. So there's this syncretism that is taking place. So for the Galatians in Paul's day, it was this temptation to synchronize the law with the pure gospel. But for us today, it's the temptation to synchronize our traditions, or in some cases, synchronizing our own sinful desires, the worship of ourself, our own idolatry, our own religion, with the gospel and package it as Christian. But in every case, whether it's law or something else, it's a regression into the slavery of idolatry, even if it's done in the name of Christian religion. However, Paul says in verse 10 and 11, religion apart from truth is just going back into the slavery of idolatry. It's really kind of black and white. Either you worship God in spirit and in truth, or you're an idol worshiper. The Galatians were still religious. I think they would even say that they were still Christians. But their belief system has changed since Paul first came and shared the gospel with them. And so verses 10 and 11 are two statements about this change. The first one indicates that religion, apart from truth, is pointless for professed believers. This is what we see in verse 10. Religion apart from truth is pointless for professed believers. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. So I think what Paul is referring to here is the holy days, the customs, the festivals of Judaism. Apparently, Paul has been made aware that of the practices that the Galatians were engaging in, and they're celebrating all these things and doing it in a way that is garnering the grace of God. Now, several years ago, a church that my parents attended had a missionary to Israel come. And they came in, and that missionary set up the Passover meal. And so that church gathered, and they celebrated the Passover meal as it would have originally been done. That's not syncretism. That's like a history lesson. That's a cultural lesson. Because it wasn't part of their regular worship, and they weren't looking to it as a means of grace. That's different than what the Judaizers are doing and what they have convinced the Galatian church to do. And so Paul has been made aware of this shift in their practice, a shift really in their theology, because after all, theology drives practice. What you believe comes out in how you live. So that's the first thing that he mentions. The second thing in verse 11, religion apart from truth is heartbreaking for the discipler, the one who brought the gospel. When those who disciple according to truth, they see the ones that they disciple abandon the truth, It just breaks their heart. And this is Paul's sentiment. I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. Maybe you've experienced this also. You spend a lot of time pouring into someone in order to disciple them, only to see them walk away from the truth. I mean, it's heartbreaking, not just because, like, you might feel that you wasted a lot of time. That seems to be Paul's fear here, is that all the work that he put into them is going to be a waste. But it's heartbreaking because you know that they are walking back into the idolatry and back into the wrath of God. And so that's the situation. And that is the lead-in to this next section where Paul is going to engage in this heartfelt and emotional appeal for the Galatians to turn back to the truth. If you want to see that appeal, you need to join with us tonight at 6:30 in our corporate evening service. Dalton Preston is actually going to work us through those passages. So make sure you come back for that tonight. So as we close, wrap this up. Do you really want to leave God and go back into slavery? You know, because we all start out in slavery to idols. And that's our life in the beginning. But since God has brought us into a relationship with himself, man, if we want to go back to idols, it's we're going back into slavery. But we can enjoy God in a personal way. And anything that we do to add to that relationship by works to gain God's favor, that's a regression back into idolatry, back into slavery. So we don't want to be engaged in religion apart from truth. Be focused on the pure gospel and worshiping God accordingly. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word. And thank you for the gift that you have given us. I pray that you would guard us against the temptation to err from sound doctrine and regress into slavery of idolatry, showing that we were never believers in the first place. Lord, I pray that you would help people to know you today. I pray that everyone here would right now consider their own relationship with you. Do they know you? Are they known by you? Do they share that intimate relationship with you? And I pray that the Spirit would guide them in that. Lord, thank you so much for all the grace that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.